What?
Chapters 1 and 2. It is impossible to read chapters 1 and 2 of this gospel without feeling that heaven is opened, and opened very widely too, to the view of earth. Do you enjoy the thought of heaven bringing itself near to you? God is an intrusion to the heart that does not enjoy him. We ought to read all scripture with personal application. There was a very beautiful opening of heaven at Jacob's ladder. Again it was opened to Stephen when he looked up and saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. So in the beginning of Luke we get the opened heaven communicating with earth, and we ought to have a welcome for such a sight. Things have been going on in a very homely kind of way since the prophets. Then heaven opened with a witness. So it will be by and by, though there may be a pause now. Zacharias had been serving the Lord in the temple as others, and the angel's visit was a surprise to him. He was not quite prepared for it. Listen to the angel's language. Fear not. Does the thought of nearness to God awaken alarm in your soul? Very right that it should, in one sense. We are all revolted creatures. But how blessed to see God quieting such alarms. The angel speaks the mind of God. Fear not. Can your heart let in the comfort of that? Do you know what it is to have alarm as a sinner, and then to have your alarm quieted? We must acquaint ourselves with the personal application of these things. Zacharias is not quite prepared, and he confesses it, and the angel rebukes him. There is comfort in this. Let us examine it. Would it be happy to you if a person did not show confidence in you? Just so it is with the blessed God. So the angel expresses resentment. I am Gabriel, he says, that stand in the presence of God. And why, beloved, why is your faith too challenged? Have you read the Romans with care? Why does God challenge your faith there? Would it be comfortable to you if God did not care for your confidence? It would not be so between friends. We do not read Scripture with sufficient intimacy of heart. We read it as if we were acquainting ourselves with words and sentences. If, by Scripture, I do not get into nearness to God, in heart and conscience, I have not learned the lesson it would teach me. In the sixth month, the angel goes up to a distant village of Galilee, to Mary. God still communicates with earth. Mary has a more simple faith than Zacharias. How often we see a poor, unlettered soul that knows more of the simplicity of the truth of God than many who can talk much of the Bible. Again, the angel's words, fear not. Do not pass that. What consolation in the fact that a visitor from heaven had such words upon his lips. He then speaks largely of what God is up to do, and Mary answered, Behold the handmaid of the Lord, be it unto me according to thy word. Is that the echo of our hearts? What is the proper answer to grace? Faith. If a person shows you a kindness, you accept it. It is the only return you can tender. The grace of God shines out, bringing salvation, and the sinner's duty is to accept it. The eunuch accepted it and went on his way rejoicing. The joy of faith is responsive to the communication of grace. No element is more responsive to the gospel than joy. I have mistaken the glad tidings if they have not made me happy. If I have so listened to the gospel as to find it glad tidings, my answer is joy. So it was with Mary. Now we get Elizabeth and Mary coming together. I do not know that we find in Scripture a more beautiful sample of communion in the Holy Ghost than here. Elizabeth was the wife of the high priest, Mary the betrothed of a carpenter. Perhaps they would never have come together but for this. Now they meet not merely in the flesh, but in the spirit. Now Elizabeth bows to Mary as the more highly honored. And whence is this to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? Communion arises when people forget the flesh and act only in the spirit. There was no grudging on the part of Elizabeth, no pride on the part of Mary. Elizabeth holds herself meekly. Mary holds herself humbly. There is plenty of intercourse nowadays, but too little communion, even among the people of God. Communion is according to relationship in Christ. Now we see a beautiful thing in Zacharias' mouth being opened. Unbelief had shut it, faith opened it. God does not afflict willingly, but personally, with an end in view. It was very right that he should be put into silence for a time, but as soon as possible his mouth was opened, wider than ever he counted on. It was but a little bit of the world that heaven had opened upon. the great world lay, as we read in the second chapter, in the hands of Caesar. We will leave the big world for a moment and come to the fields of Bethlehem. There is something here exceeding what we get in chapter 1. We see the glory coming out of the open heaven, and not one angel, but a host of them. When the poor shepherds tremble at the sight, we hear the word unchanged on the lips of heaven, "Fear not." Again and again and again, heaven echoes its own words in speaking to trembling sinners. Do not pass them by as commonplace, unnecessary words, but drink them in. What title had the poor shepherds to them that you and I have not? They were poor sinners. Faith entitled them to it, and the angel said, "Unto you is born a Savior, not a judge, nor a lawgiver." The grace of God, as the apostle tells us, brings salvation. The angels talked of salvation from beginning to end of the book, from the woman's seed down to whosoever will, let him come. Salvation is the burden. So here, "And this shall be a sign unto you. Ye shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger." Though very easy to us, it cost Christ everything. It brought the Son from the Father to be made flesh, and the beginning of the story of his sorrows is here. The poor, weak infant lying in a manger. The moment he touched the flesh, the story of what his days were to be began to tell itself out. Suppose I showed you a person, it might be only his back, and say, "He did you a kindness once." You could not but look after him with interest. The Lord Jesus has done you a kindness in the 3 hours of darkness, and if by faith you entertain the thought, you cannot but be interested in him. It is a simple believing mind we want to bring our minds into contact with the person of Jesus. The moment the glad tidings are announced, the hosts raise their acclamations. Now the word of the apostle begins to be accomplished. God was manifest in the flesh, seen of angels. 1 Timothy 3:16. The angels are deeply interested. In the Old Testament, we get the cherubic figures hanging over the ark to express their desire to look into the things of Christ. That is the Old Testament form of the New Testament truth. The moment he is manifested, they begin to take up their attitude. The angels come to watch the path of the Son of Man. They are interested, and they have less interest in it than you have. The next person that is introduced to us is Simeon in the temple. We find him rehearsing his joy as the angels and Elizabeth and Mary rehearsed theirs. The Holy Ghost gave him warning who the child was, and at once, without asking leave of any, he took him in his arms for salvation. Have you ever acted the part of Simeon and taken Christ in your arms for salvation? We are not indebted to Mary, to the church, or to the brethren. Faith refuses to be debtor to a fellow creature. A brother may help us, a friend may comfort and cheer our spirits, but as to the question of the soul and eternity, we know nothing but Jesus. What a wretched piece of sophistry it is that sets up Mary for our souls. When it comes to a question of salvation, Mary must stand by and all the saints in the calendar. Then poor Simeon is ready to depart. Whom he justified, them he also glorified. The moment the soul is introduced to the blood, it is made meet for the glory. It is very blessed to grow in knowledge, but the moment that by faith I have stepped into the kingdom of God's dear Son, that moment I am made meet for the inheritance of the saints in light. Are attainments to be my title? Attainments are very right, but the blood is my title. Would Christian watchfulness allow one carnal thought? No, but still all that is not my title. The dying thief caught hold of the fountain, and his next step was paradise. So with Simeon, salvation in his arms, the crown upon his brow. Next we come to Anna, the widow-hearted Anna. Her widowhood is over, exchanged for nuptial beauty and joy. She talks of him to all. If we were more familiar with these chapters, it would enable us to live much in heaven. Here, heaven comes down our souls to greet. Is there cloud, sorrow, defilement there? Look at the angels with joy and shining garments. There is joy and strength in his presence. Under the law, no priest had any more right there in sorrow than in pollution. If heaven is the place of unspotted holiness, it is the place of unchecked joy. At the close of the chapter, we get a little bit ashamed of Mary. She is the only one that leaves a blot on these chapters. Zacharias did, but it was more than compensated by his returning faith. And this Mary is the one in whom men boast. Oh, the subtlety of Satan! He will place anything between the heart and Christ. Ah, none but Jesus. Commit your souls to none but Christ. Even when a gift exercises itself before me, I am to judge it. But where the committal of your soul is concerned, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace. There is a thing abroad in Christendom that tells me to commit my soul to the church. Will I? By God's help, never. May God acquaint our consciences with Jesus for sufficiency, and our hearts with him for satisfaction. Amen. Chapters 3, 4, and 5. We looked at chapters 1 and 2 of this gospel in our last meditation. Let us now look at chapter 3. There is a great interval between the time of chapters 1 and 2 and that of chapter 3. We get the Lord there in infancy and boyhood. Now he has traveled on to the age of 30 years. I ask, what sense are we to have of the Lord during that period of 18 years? What apprehension of him is my soul to take? The answer is intimated in the closing verses of chapter 2, and the intimation is full of meaning. He was all that time under the law, growing up as an untainted sheaf, and the only untainted sheaf of human fruit. And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature, and in favor with God and man. This was the proper fruit of fulfilling the law. By and by he provoked much enmity. But suppose I fulfilled the law and loved my neighbor as myself, should not I grow in favor with all men? So with the Lord. There is nothing more interesting than this, and I invite you to consider it. One act of complacency waited on him from the manger to the cross, perfect complacency in the mind of God. The complacency might change his character, but not its quantity. There was not a single flaw in it from first to last. It is delightful to know that one such person has passed before the mind of God. He was equally perfect growing up in subjection to his parents as when the veil was rent. 18 years have passed, and now we find him introduced to his present ministry. He has magnified God under the law, and now he comes forth to walk among men as a witness of grace, a vessel about to display the grace of God to a ruined world. We must be prepared for tracking his path in its very glory. Now we see him as the perfect one under the gospel. He was introduced by John. John preached the baptism of repentance. Bring forth fruits worthy of repentance. Moses had prescribed a law, and they failed to keep it. John prescribed repentance, and they failed in that too. Then the Lord comes and dispenses grace. Supposing I had offended you, you would be disposed to give me space for repentance. This is just the ministry of John. The way of God is so simple that a wayfaring man will not err as he tracks it. Man broke the law, but before God gave him up, he gave him space to repent. He failed in that, so we see that whether he was tried by law or by ability to repent, he failed under all. We must each one conclude that this poor self is a ruined thing. I have destroyed myself, but in God is my help. The Lord comes to John, but he is not kept under John's ministry for a single hour. Ere he left the water, the Holy Ghost descended as a dove and ordained him for his ministry. Why was this? For a simple and beautiful reason. There could be no fruit of repentance demanded from one who had never broken the law. You would not ask a person who had never erred to repent. He would fulfill all righteousness. This was the divine appointment, and he would pass under it. But he could not stay under it for a moment. The moral beauty of this is perfect. We see the Lord fulfilling all the demands of Moses for 30 years, and though he passes under John's baptism, he does not stay under it for a moment. Now he goes forth to do his own work. Now we see a minister not coming with demands upon you and me, but bringing something to you and to me. Moses and John came in the way of righteousness. The difference is this. The law exposes yourself in all your failure. The gospel reveals God in the plenitude and riches of his grace for salvation. Now we enter chapter 4, and it is beautiful. Now that the Lord has been ordained, what is the first thing he ought to do? What is the first thing any man ought to do before he speaks to another? Speak to himself. Do not speak to another and carry a careless heart yourself. Thou that preachest a man should not steal, dost thou steal? Romans 2:21. Now before the Lord goes to assail Satan, he must withstand Satan. He lets him see that he has nothing in him. If I take part in evil, I cannot rebuke it. So now Christ lets the devil see that there was not one single principle or touch of the power of darkness in himself. The Holy Ghost leads him up as the champion of holiness, as the champion of light, to contend with darkness, and his victory was complete. Satan may come in every form. He tries to get into the Lord what he got into Adam, but he utterly failed here as he entirely succeeded before. In Genesis 3, you get the defeat of man. Here, you get the victory of man. Did you ever study with interest the Lord's being tempted? It is our stupidity that does not make every scene, jot, and tittle of his journey interesting to us. The Lord lets us know that the prince of this world cometh and hath nothing in me. John 14:30. Now he returns in the power of the Spirit into Galilee. Under the power of the Spirit he goes into the synagogue and teaches. And as he teaches, he opens the book of the prophet Isaiah. He does not find it open, but finds the place himself. I pray you, mark that. Why does he turn it over till he comes to chapter 61? Because chapter 61 is the deep, earnest, precious expression of the ministry he was entering upon, the ministry of grace. It was the very language that expressed the infinite varied grace that was about to mark his ministry. Do you believe that you and I are entitled to listen to such a voice? It makes no demands on me, as did Moses and John. I am called to listen to one that is doing everything for me. How do you find secret communion of heart with God? As a judge or as a savior? Nature puts you before him in the character of a judge. The gospel puts you before him in the character of a savior. While you are figuring God to yourself as making demands upon you, you are under the law. If you are listening with ravished attention to grace, you are under the gospel. Oh, happy soul that knows what it is to listen to Jesus. It will do more for the purifying of the soul than can Moses and John. The joy of the Lord is your strength, Nehemiah 8:10. If I drink it in, it will make my heart too glad for it to serve my pride and vanity. Then he closed the book, as much as to tell them, that is everything. Do I believe, when I have listened, that there is my rest forever? Happy the poor sinner that takes up that attitude, that closes his heart where Jesus closed the book. The people marveled at his gracious words. At the close they said, is not this Joseph's son? What principle in human nature dictated that? It was their pride that could not brook the thought that the carpenter's son should be their teacher. They wanted a teacher from the college, fresh from the hand of man. The Lord finds out the two currents in their hearts. Supposing a mere sentiment awakens in your mind, is there any moral power in it? There was sentiment here, but pride got the mastery. Nothing will do but faith, that principle that lays hold on Jesus. Their fine admiration is gone. They are a defeated people. Their sentiment has been obliged to yield to a stronger current of pride, and they would have cast him over the brow of the hill. He that trusts his heart is a fool. There is much excitement abroad now, and I welcome it, but I do not trust it. There must be a hold on Christ to secure victory. The lusts of the heart are too powerful to yield to excitement. Then we find him teaching in the synagogue, and they were amazed at his word. And at the setting of the sun, he healed all that were sick. And now I will introduce you to chapter 5, just to show how and where it is that the link is to be formed between him and you. Admiration, as we have seen, will not form it, nor the healing of the body. Of the 10 lepers, but one returned to give glory. Nothing but a work in the conscience will do. You must learn your need. Learn that a poor sinner cannot do without him. Then the link is formed for eternity. We get this in Peter. How blessed to see this simplicity. The world is full of its wisdom, its religion, and its speculations. The gospel makes short work of it. It lets me know that I need a Savior, and then shows me that I have a Savior. If any soul cannot comfortably say, I have him, I just ask, do you want him? If so, you are welcome to him. He stood by the lake of Gennesaret, and he entered into a boat. It was Peter's. Peter was a good-hearted man and would lend him a boat. It is simply told. So he taught the people, and when that was done, he said, launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a draught. Well, said Peter, we will, but we have toiled all night and caught nothing. It was the reply of a good-natured man willing to lend his boat to a stranger and do a little thing the stranger asked him. But when Peter saw the multitude of fishes, the Spirit was forming a link that never was to be broken. He cried, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. What had taught him that? The draught of fishes was expression to his conscience of divine glory. The veil had dropped off from the face of the Nazarene, and the glory of God shone out. Who but God could have commanded the wealth of the lake into Peter's net? So Peter's conscience, coming in contact with the glory, found out that he was a sinner. How do you know you are a sinner? Because if God broke the blue heavens and came down, you could no more stand before him than did Adam. You would call on the rocks to cover you. There was the happiest intercourse between God and Adam in chapter 2 of Genesis. In chapter 3, Adam flies from him and hides himself behind the trees of the garden. This is just the difference between innocence and sin. Peter says, depart from me. And what is the Lord's answer? If you have found out, poor sinner, that you want me, you shall have me. Fear not. Has that intercourse ever gone on between you and Christ? Have you found out that you are a poor sinner and nothing at all, but Jesus Christ is your all in all? You may spend your admiration, your scholarship, sentiment on the book. It will not do. Your conscience must have to do with him. How simple it is. How worthy of God to be so simple. God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 4:6. He who said, let there be light, said also, believe and be saved. We have pursued our meditation down to the middle of chapter 5 and have seen the Lord introduced to his ministry. If we scan with attention the characteristics of his ministry, we shall find out the mind of God. What the Lord was, God is. He tells us himself, not by the lengthened descriptions of others, but by acting and speaking himself. Would not we much rather learn him from his own activities than let another describe him to us? We do not spend our time describing ourselves to others. We let our actions speak for us. We ought not to pass such a thought without blessing him. The Son has come into our midst, not merely personally by incarnation, but he has brought himself into the history of everyday transactions and can say, he that hath seen me hath seen the Father. Shall we sit down to mark the characteristics of his ministry with increased desire? It is the highway cast up to lead us to the bosom of the Father. We discern God himself in the activities of the Lord's speaking and doing. The heavens declare his glory, and the firmament shows his handiwork, but the firmament has no glory by reason of that which excels. Does anyone who has seen him in the face of Jesus need to go up to the heavens to seek him? Could the heart be satisfied there? If I have discovered the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, his glories in the heavens and in the flowers cannot satisfy me. It is like sending a man back to the alphabet after he has read some of the precious treasures of a language. Christ is your lesson as well as your teacher. I could not do with him exactly as a teacher only. What would he teach me? Though when he sits before me as a lesson, I have but to read my lesson. We find out in his ministry the moral glory that characterizes himself, and he that has seen him has seen the Father. In the opening of chapter 5, we see the link formed between Christ and Peter. In the previous chapter, we saw how admiration failed to form that link. What admiration formed went to pieces under the assault of the pride of life. So also the healing of the body formed no permanent link. Those who were healed could come and go, but the moment conscience forges the link, it is not coming and going, but coming and staying. Yes, and until this hour, it is the same thing. If we are not conscious that there is a link between the conscience and Christ, There is no link that will abide. To be sure, it is right to admire, but if we merely admire, the link may be shattered by the first blow of pride. But if you cry out, "I want thee," and cannot let thee go, that is Peter's place. And he and Christ were joined for eternity. Nothing can be simpler. I would not have anything but my necessity bind me to Christ. And when that link is formed, it is so blessed that I would not exchange it for anything. Adam, outside the garden, knew more of God than when inside. It was no condescension for God to make the heavens, but he must have emptied himself to make a coat for a poor, naked sinner. Genesis 3 might well prepare me for John 13. I am not surprised to see the Lord washing the disciples' feet. God delights in the work of grace. Adam might have walked through the flowers of Eden for eternity and never have found out God in that character. Do you think he would have exchanged his pardoned for his innocent state, his clothed for his naked state? He had found out God in a richer way than ever he would have done as an untainted man. So, in Ephesians 3, we find the angels have to learn through the church the manifold wisdom of God, the tale of divine goodness through pardoned sinners. Now let us look at some of the characteristics of the Lord's ministry. First, we come to the poor leper. What does he say? "Lord, if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean." Do you believe in the reality of the varied ministerial glories of Christ? Then delight in it. Is the first thing I have to do to imitate him? My soul deeply says that the duty that attaches to the first look at Christ is delight, to be lost in wonder, love, and praise. Then if such an object pass before me, I say, oh, I will appropriate it. I say, that is for me. This is the duty of faith, the obedient attitude of faith. When I can trust myself to him, that is the most blessed obedience I can render. The leper comes with a half heart. "Lord, if thou wilt." It was a shabby thought. We should be ashamed to come to one another and say, "You have a hand if you have a heart." I say it was a shabby thought, but the Lord bore with it. "I will," he says, "be thou clean." Can you trust the heart of Christ? Faith says it can trust the heart of Christ better than any other heart. Here is comfort. I may be very conscious that I have approached him feebly. Fallen human nature is a legalist, an errant unbeliever. But I am encouraged here to know that though my approach may be feeble, the answer will be blessedly full. Next we have a poor palsied man, let down through the tiling into the midst before Jesus. How does he treat him? The moment he looked at him, he said, "Man, thy sins are forgiven thee." How magnificent! The same condescension that comes down to a weak faith delights in a bold faith. When Jacob said to the Lord in Genesis, "I will not let thee go except thou bless me," how did the Lord entertain the thought? Just as he did here. He allowed himself to be overcome. If he condescends to a feeble faith, he allows himself to be overcome by a bold faith. When the blind beggar met him, what happened? His bold faith commanded Christ, "What wilt thou that I should do unto thee?" He commanded all his resources. Does not such a picture of Jesus suit you? It is worthy of him, but it suits you. If you approach him with a bold, unclouded faith, he will delight in it. Mark now, whether it is easier to say, "Thy sins be forgiven thee," or to say, "Rise up and walk." He intimates here that as the poor palsied man got up and glorified God, so you, coming to him as a sinner, should rise up and go out glorifying God. He who could say, "Rise up and walk," could say, "Thy sins be forgiven thee." The Lord is his own commentator, and he tells you that even though you cannot bring your diseased body to him to be healed, you can bring your sins. He is the text and the commentator, so that he may give the lesson and then comment upon it, till he lays it down at your own door. The act happened almost 2,000 years ago, but by the comment of the Lord, I have the pardon of my sins laid down at my own door today. We are still pursuing the discovery of Christ, and at verse 27, Levi is called. The Lord simply said, "Follow me," but Matthew felt his power. He brought in the hidden operative power of the Holy Ghost. How was Lydia's heart opened? Who saw the operation? The wind bloweth where it listeth. The Lord was opening the heart while Paul was addressing the ear. So here the Lord was addressing Levi while the Spirit of the Lord was opening his heart. Suppose you are happy in Christ. Will you attribute it to nature? No. Learn in simplicity to trace it to Christ. What virtue was there in the words, "Follow me"? None. And yet, in spite of himself, he rose up and followed Jesus. It was the wind blowing where it listed. What carried Zacchaeus through the crowd and up into the tree? It was the drawings of the Father in the hidden energy of the Holy Ghost that threw the bands and cords round him to draw him to Jesus. What mighty power was detaching Levi from everything he had in the world? It was the voice of the Lord that breaks the cedars. Do you know such a moment? We should never have been at the feet of Jesus if the Lord had not drawn us. Levi rose at his bidding, and he made him a feast, and with blessed, beautiful intelligence, what company is it he brings? The very company that the Lord came to seek and to save. This was power clothing itself in light, strength accompanied by intelligence. The moment he is in company with the Lord, he knows the atmosphere he is in. What spreads a feast for Christ? Knowledge of himself. That is what spread the feast here. The poor prodigal spread a feast for him, and the Lord found delight at the table. He quickly transfigures himself from the guest into the host, as he did it at another time with the disciples going to Emmaus. He makes Levi's feast his own. He answers the Pharisees, "Do not complain. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. I came, I spread the feast, not Levi." Levi had spread the feast, but he spread it in departed sympathy with the mind of his master. Have you ever in your house a table of which the Lord could say that he spread it and not you, that he could appropriate it? How blessed to get into such personal intimacy with him. Oh, let the Pharisees to this day break their heads over this. What villainous Phariseeism lurks about you and me? What should we do if Christ had not come to spread a table for poor sinners? Joy in Christ is what you and I want. If we had more of that, we should have more victory over the world. The Lord then puts an interesting figure before their thoughts. It is the bustle of the bride chamber we are in now. We are on the way to the marriage. It is a happy bustle, the foreshadowings of a blissful day. Is your spirit breathing that atmosphere? Do you know the activities that suit the children of the bride chamber? Oh, if I knew the atmosphere that suits the place preparing for the joys of Christ, the old wine would have little power over me. Chapters 6 and 7. We are meditating on this gospel with the purpose of discovering the ministerial glories of Christ. Every jot and tittle ought to have an interest with us, because if we discover the ministry of Christ, we discover himself. It is the complexion of all that he was. It is not so with us. We are all more or less deceitful in our ways. Then we travel from that up to God himself. Man by wisdom knows him not, but in the face of Jesus Christ we do know him. And the more we discover the lineaments of his face, the more we know of the Father. We should acquaint ourselves with him as reflected in the ways of Jesus. We can track our way back to his presence only through Jesus. His precious death is my title to put my foot on the road, and all that he is and was is my light on the road. The second Sabbath after the first is generally supposed to be some one Sabbath between the Passover and Pentecost. On this occasion, as they were passing through the cornfields, his disciples plucked the ears of corn. The Pharisees objected, and this brings out a beautiful commentary on the temple, chapter 6, verses 3 and 4. What was the Lord doing after creation? Resting. And has he not had creation rest disturbed? To be sure, he has, as chapter 5 of John declares distinctly when the Pharisees complain of his breaking the Sabbath, verse 17. The moment his rest was disturbed, he became a workman afresh and prepared a coat for Adam. When sin turned him out of creation rest, he entered upon the work of redemption. In the opening of Genesis, he comes forth as the Creator, and on the seventh day he rests. Man intrudes and disturbs his rest, and the Creator sets to work again. He is not overcome of evil, but overcomes evil with good. He sets to work for the very creature that had disturbed his rest. He quickens one poor sinner after another till we shall see the Sabbath of redemption, the rest which is called glory. Creation rest depended on the fidelity of Adam. It was lost. Redemption rests on the blood of Christ and can never be lost. If their ox or their ass fell into a pit, they would trespass on the Sabbath. So God trespasses on it. The rest of the Redeemer was intruded on the rest of the Creator. We are debtors to him for our eternity. He quotes Hosea in Matthew 12:7, "I will have mercy and not sacrifice." He is not looking for you to bring something to him, but he brings something to you. If only we were happy in him, we would work much better for him. It is joy in Christ that gives victory over the world. Why are we all in subjection to the world? Just because we have not found in Christ all the joy we ought to find. If I rightly use the grace of God, it will purify me. As Titus says, "The grace of God hath appeared to all men, teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world." God links my redemption with my purification. Next, we get the choosing of the 12. In Matthew, we have only the choosing of the 12. Here, the 70 are also chosen, because the Lord shows himself in a larger character. There, he is rather as a son of David. Here, he is a son of man. Therefore, the 70 are sent out to show how illimitable is the grace of God that surveyed the whole family of man. Salvation is to all the world. The 12 were confined to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Contrast that with Paul's widespread ministry in the Acts, and that which was made glorious had no glory in this respect by reason of the glory that excelleth. The apostle of the Gentiles was standing as the representative of the present ministry of God. That ministry stretches to the ends of the earth. After the choosing of the 12, he came down into the plain, and great multitudes came to him, and he healed all their diseases. He was a divine visitor to this world, a heavenly stranger among men, a divine visitor to men. He had not where to lay his head while he was visiting their necessities with all the resources of God. This is the ideal of a saint of God, to be independent of all that the world can give, while with open heart and lavish hand bestowing upon it all the benefits and blessings of God. If he is a mere heavenly stranger, he may be an ascetic. If a visitor only to the world, he may get involved in its corruptions. In this chapter, there is an epitomized presentation of the Sermon on the Mount. It begins with the poor, the hungry, the mourner, and tells them that they are blessed. Now, would that have been the voice of God when he had accomplished his creation? In Genesis 2, he put Adam among the fruits and flowers of Eden, an obedient creation. Enjoyment was a duty then, but patience is the duty now. God has not put me here to enjoy myself, as he did Adam. Sin has cast out the Lord of glory, the Prince of life, and my proper place is patience. It is not, "Blessed are they that walk amidst the fruit and flowers," but, "Blessed are they that suffer, blessed are they that mourn, blessed are they that are persecuted." We have seen the Lord in infancy and then as a healer. Now we have him as a teacher, and the burden of his teaching is, "I call you not to enjoyment, but to patience." Was Adam in the garden to be poor? There was no end of his wealth. But there is a new kind of blessedness now, because he, who became poor, has been in the world. God is a stranger now in a defiled world. And are you and I to settle down in a world where Christ has been crucified? We will not go through these verses, but that is the burden of them. In patience, possess your souls. Do not count upon enjoyment. In chapter 7, we find the Lord in company with the centurion. Two needy ones crossed the path of our Lord here, the widow of Nain and the centurion. The centurion took his place at once, and he pleads through the Jews. This is a beautiful instance of the intelligence of faith. He took his place as a Gentile, having no right to approach immediately to the Lord, but comes through the Lord's own nation. There is great beauty in the intelligence of an understanding illuminated by the mind of Christ. He approached by the right door, got at the Lord by the elders of the Jews, and the Lord says, "I will go." Then, at the due time, he began to be busy when Jesus was on the road. He did not begin by going to him, but the moment he was on the way to the house, it was time for the centurion to begin to stir himself. We want these fine touches of the mind of Christ, for we are not only cold and narrow, but awkward and clumsy. By a spirit-led soul, we get all this beauty. Now, he says, Lord, I am not worthy, but speak the word only, and it is enough. Servants are at my bidding, he says, but diseases are at yours now. I pity the soul that cannot enjoy such a specimen of the workmanship of the Spirit. That is communion, when we can sit together and enjoy one another as the workmanship of the Spirit. The Lord marveled. It was the marvel of deep and rich enjoyment. Nothing in this world refreshed Christ but the traces of his own hand. The joy of the woman at the well of Sychar did not come up to her Savior's joy. So here he was overwhelmed for the moment. To speak after the manner of men, Christ did not know what to do with it. Christ found no water in this world, but when the Holy Ghost knocked a poor rocky heart to pieces, then there was water for Jesus. Now we have the widow of Nain. The Spirit presents in a few words the deep loneliness of her condition. The dead man was the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. The heart of Jesus was arrested, and then he arrested the bier of the dead young man. His compassions always went before his mercies. It is commonly said that the heart moves the hand. Do you not prize a blessing that comes to you in that way? Salvation came gushing forth from the heart of Christ. To say that the cross of Christ is the source of our blessedness would be slandering the heart of God. God loved the world and sent his Son. Christ's heart went before his hand. A blessing from Christ is given, as Jeremiah says, with his whole heart and his whole soul. He came and touched the bier. He was undefilable, or he must have gone to the priest to cleanse himself after touching it. Did Christ ever need the washings of the sanctuary? He might have restored the young man without touching him, but he has God's relationship to iniquity. He not only stood apart from the actuality of sin, but from the possibility of it too. And he delivered him to his mother. Let me be bold and say, the Lord does not save you that you may serve him. To suggest the thought would be to qualify the beauty of grace. He did not say, I give you life that you may spend it for me. Let his love constrain you to spend and be spent for him. But he never stands before your heart and says, now I will forgive you if you will serve me. Surely he had purchased him, yet he gave him back to his mother. Yet you and I go back to the world and seek to make ourselves happy and important in it. Throw the cords of love around your heart and keep it fast by Jesus. Amen. We have now reached the well-known mission of John the Baptist to the Lord. We were observing that the Lord's ministry is the discovery of himself, because everything about him was infinitely truthful. So also it is a highway cast up before us by which to reach the blessed God. If man seeks by wisdom to reach him, his answer is, I dwell in thick darkness. But when we follow him through Jesus, we get him in his full glory. Now John sends his messengers to inquire, art thou he that... illustrates both of these. He was called out to listen to the promise in the starlit night, and he believed God. That was simple faith. Afterward, he was called to give up all he hoped in. That was the patience of faith. That is where John failed. He believed and pointed out the Lamb of God, but the prison was too much for him. He was a choice servant, but he failed in this, and did not like being passed by when others were being attended to. He was offended. Therefore, he sends this unbelieving and rather a little insulting message. It was very faulty, but the Lord bore with it. He stood as the champion of God's rights in the world, but he passed by every insult to himself. This was part of his moral perfection. He does not resent John's insulting style, but sends a word home to him that none but he could understand. Blessed is he, whosoever shall not be offended in me. He couched his rebuke in such terms that none could decipher it but the conscience of John. If I find a fault in anyone, nature disposes me to go and whisper it in the ear of a neighbor. The blessed Lord did exactly the contrary. He saw that John was not quite prepared for what the service of Christ brought upon him. If another trespasses against you, you ought to rebuke him, but take care to tell him his fault between him and you alone. It is as if the Lord had written an admonishing letter in a language that none but John could understand. It is equally beautiful when he turns to the multitude. He paints two or three dark grounds to set off John to them. The first is a reed, and by that he shows out John, then King's Court, then all that are born of women. He is presenting these things that John might shine out in relief. How perfect the Lord's path is. He sends a message of rebuke to John's conscience, and then turns around and sets him out in every way he can. Now, what is meant by he that is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he? Did you ever look upon John as greater than Moses or David? No. It is not the person the Lord speaks of here, but this secret, that God's ways are always advancing, as from the prophetic to the evangelic. In this way, John was greater than all that were born of women. He was not personally above Moses, but he stood in an advanced stage of God's dispensational purposes. So now, every saint, however feeble or strong, is in a higher dispensational condition than John, Moses, or David. The light of his unfolding purposes shines brighter and brighter. You stand in the resurrection and in the risen glories of Christ, and will anyone tell me that it is not a higher place than Moses had? In verse 31, he looks at the generation and says, "Now what are you like?" How he delights to hang over his servant John. He has got John before him here, and he puts him in company with himself. In substance, he says, "We have come to you, children of the marketplace, both piping and lamenting, and you have neither danced nor wept." The hand of God is very skillful in touching the instrument, but he can get not one note of music in return. That is you and me, beloved, for the Lord is delineating our common nature. And he says God's finger has touched the instrument in every possible way, and he can get no answer. In me, that is in my flesh, dwells no good thing. Let us pause for a little at verse 36. Did you ever consult the occasions on which the Lord is seen at different tables? We see him at the Pharisees, at Levi's, at Zacchaeus's, with the two disciples going to Emmaus, and at the table at Bethany. What an interesting theme for meditation to see the Lord sitting and forming one of a family scene in this social world of ours. He occupies each table in a different manner. In chapters 7 and 14 of this gospel, he sits at the tables of two Pharisees in the character he has earned outside. He goes there not to sanction the scene, but because he is invited. One Pharisee may have a better apprehension of him than the other, but he goes in on the credit of the man he was when outside. He continues to be the teacher in the chapter before us. He has a right to be a teacher or a rebuker, because it was in that character he was invited when outside. Then we see him at the house of Levi. Levi had been called, and left all, and followed him, and was so impregnated with the mind of the one he had invited, that he puts publicans and sinners at the table with him. The Lord sits there not as a teacher, but as a savior. How beautifully he can thus morally transfigure himself. Then when the Pharisees complain, he pleads for Levi and the poor publicans with him. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Zacchaeus had just been moved by a desire to see him, and he calls him by his name. Zacchaeus, make haste and come down. He went in as one that had been desired and would gratify that desire. He said, as it were, you have looked for a passing sight at me, and I will abide all day with you. Do you look around at the gospel for these glittering rays of his moral glory? He does not violate his character in any of these. He goes to Zacchaeus as one who would cherish and nourish an infant's desire. Now we come to look at the disciples journeying to Emmaus. Here we get two, I will not call them backsliders, but
two who had got under the power of unbelief. O fools and slow of heart, he calls them, but he does not leave them till he leaves them with kindled hearts. It was a kindled heart that said, abide with us. And he stays till he could have them in spite of the nightfall go back to Jerusalem and tell that they had seen the Lord. Last, we see him at Bethany, not here as a teacher or a savior, but as a familiar friend, one who adopts completely the sweet and gracious truth of the Christian homestead. And he would have left the family scene as he found it if Mary had not stepped out of her place. She might have been a housekeeper still, but the moment she leaves her place and becomes a teacher, he will rebuke her. In the case before us, in the Pharisee's house, we have two persons. This is the most complete expression we get in the Gospels of a consciously accepted sinner. She came knowing that her sins were forgiven and bringing everything she had with her, her heart, her person, and her wealth. This is a beautiful witness of what we would be if the sense of salvation were simple with us. The Lord entered into Simon's reasonings, but they were lost on the woman. One loves the soul that is resting peacefully in the conclusion, I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine. If the reasonings of a doubtful mind are lost on you, happy are you. So happily have thousands reached this conclusion that they cannot understand the reasonings of others. She is occupied with her joy. Another thing, when the Lord speaks to Simon about her, it is of what she has done. When he speaks to her ear, it is, thy faith has saved thee. It was not her love, but her faith that saved her. Was that a cold word? Do you ever suspect the Lord of treating you coldly? She might have thought it a cold word, but go behind her back and hear his words. Simon, do you see her? Was that a cold heart? So if in his direct immediate providence he seems to deal coldly with you, just go behind. What is behind your own back, so to speak? Do not judge him by his providence to your face, but by the love that never, no, never forsakes you, but has recorded in his book every cup of cold water given in his name. Let us pray that he will keep us near him. We want inside to be as near to Christ as ever we can get, and outside to go on from victory to victory in his name. Chapter 8. This chapter is the beginning of a series, chapters 8, 9, and 10. Chapter 8 is the Lord's own ministry. Chapter 9 is the ministry of the 12, and chapter 10 is the ministry of the 70. The very fact that we have the ministry of the 70 is symptomatic of Luke's gospel. Very properly, we do not get it in Matthew. The Lord is there in contact with the Jew, and the ministry sent forth is accommodated to the Jew. Here he was more on moral ground and human ground, and therefore he sends forth a ministry characterizing the gospel sent forth largely to the whole human family. Did you ever think it a strange thing that the kingdom of God had to be preached in this world? It is a witness against the world that God has to publish his claims in it. The Lord has not only to announce that which meets the necessity of sinners, but God's rights in the world. We find that God lays his claim to me as well as makes provisions for me. I cannot accept salvation without bowing to his claims. The Creator has to publish his rights in his own creation. What a thought! Earth in mad rebellion against its Creator. We get both these thoughts in what is called preaching the gospel and preaching the kingdom of God. God is proposing his rights to man as well as revealing his provision for man. When the Lord went forth, how was he attended? By the 12, by men that had been attracted to him, and women out of whom he had cast devils. That is his suited train, quite a different train from that of him who comes upon the white horse in judgment. That is a suited train too. The armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses. But this is a degraded company, and the more largely you sum up the account of their degradation, the more you magnify the grace of him who led them on. It will not be so when he comes in judgment. The chapter begins with the parable of the sower. Do you think you have found the secret of that parable? it is to expose man. The seed was one and the same, but the dropping of the seed here and there was to expose the character of the soil. The seed makes manifest the soil. There is not a heart that is not seen in one or the other of these soils. The first character is the highway. That is where the devil prevails. The second is the rock. That is where nature prevails. The third is the thorny ground. That is where the world prevails. The fourth is the good ground. That is where the Holy Ghost prevails. If you examine your heart, day by day, you will find that one of these has its pleasure with you. The business of the parable is to expose you to yourself and to make manifest the four secret influences under the power of which we are all morally moving every hour. Take the joy of the stony ground hearer. It is well to rejoice, but if when I listen to the claims of God my conscience is not reached, that is a bad symptom. It is the levity and sensibility of nature. How wretchedly we are treating God if we do not deal with him in conscience. If I have revolted from such a one, am I to return to him without conviction of conscience? It would be an insult to him. Supposing I had insulted you, would it be well for me to come and talk to you about some light matter? We have all insulted God, and are we to come to him with a little animal-like joy? The thorny ground hearers are a grave-hearted people that weigh everything in anxious balances. They carry the balances in their pocket and try the importance of everything. But the mischief is that as they weigh, they make the world as heavy as Christ. Are we not often conscious of that calculating spirit prevailing? In contrast with the others, we get the good ground. We are not told what has made it good, but suppose we have the devil, nature, and the world in the first three parables. What is the only remaining influence? There is nothing but the Holy Ghost. It is very needful nowadays to testify that the plow must come before the seed basket. What makes the heart good? He that has gone forth to plow the fallow ground and sow the seed. God could never get a blade of grass from our hearts if he did not work himself. The heart can never have anything for God that has not gone through the process of the plow. Be it with the light measure of the eunuch or the deeper strength of the jailer, the plow must go through the fallow ground. Those of the thorny ground talk of their farm, their business, their merchandise. Those by the highway say, "Oh, let us think of it tomorrow." Then, too, there is a sensibility that can rejoice under a sermon. It is happy for me that my conscience has to do with God, for when my conscience has to do with him, then everything has to do with him. We should try to get our hearts into the ministerial glories of Christ. Then we have himself, because everything that passed from him had the mark of deep truthfulness. Then if we reach himself, we reach God. It is the way we are introduced to God in this world. The world is full of its speculations about God, and the issue of them all is thick darkness which the wisdom of man finds impenetrable. But in Christ we find nothing less than the full glory of God. Let me take the happy path of studying Jesus. By that blessed happy path I can study the Father. Now we come to a little passage in his life. On a certain day he went into a ship, and he fell asleep. So he giveth his beloved sleep. Now if the disciples had been wise, what would they have done? With what intent and worshipping gaze would they have looked at their sleeping master? The musing of their hearts would have been, "Let winds and waves arise. He has said, let us go to the other side, and that is the pledge of safety." They might have gone to sleep with their master, but instead they look at the rising waves and cry, "Master, we perish." Are you often in providence called into company with a sleeping Jesus? He does not always manifest himself at your side. Nevertheless, he has said, "Let us go over unto the other side." His thought is on the end of the journey, yours and mine on the path. He never would have slept if he had not pledged them the end of the journey. Then, when the Lord makes good all that he had promised, they reap astonishment where they should have reaped worshiping admiration. Have you not often found it so? How often he comes down to your level when you cannot reach his elevation? The result is a poor experience instead of a bright and sunny experience. If he cannot take you up on the wings of faith to his elevation, he will come down and save you to the end, though he will show you what you have lost. Now we get three cases together. Jesus in Gadara, in the crowd, and at the bedside. It is a series of victories. First, we see him in Gadara. Here is the strength of Satan displayed. He did not wait on faith here. He comes to destroy the works of the devil and would destroy them. In the case of the poor woman in the crowd, he waits for and upon faith. We have often marked the traces of his grace and the pathway of his glory. Nothing could meet this poor captive of Satan. Human power left him as it found him. The Lord delivers him, and deliverance in his hand is as perfect as captivity in Satan's. Yes, and something more. His restoration is more than mere restoration. Restoration would never describe the ways of God. With him, it is a bringing forth of fresh glories from ruin. Not only was Legion cast out, but the man was impregnated with this principle that he would be with Jesus for eternity, yet at his bidding would go to the ends of the earth. Is that merely restoration? What would not one give for such a mind as that, to have found a home in his presence, yet if it be his blessed will to go to the ends of the earth in drudging service? Now, as he passed on, a poor woman touched him in the crowd. He was touched by thousands, but the virtue that was in him waited on faith. The moment faith commanded, virtue went forth. Now, have you more in Christ than a healer? This poor woman had. She did not know when she came up that she had a title to himself, so she modestly retreated as a debtor. Very right that a debtor should carry herself with humility, but, oh, Christ is more to you and me than that. The healer puts himself into relationship. When he inquired after her, she began to tremble. Her faith had measured her title to touch him, but she was not prepared when he called her face to face to look at him, till he said, "Daughter, be of good comfort." There is no spirit of liberty in our souls if we do not know relationship. Nature cannot trust God, but the blessed way of God is to show me that I have an interest in himself as well as in the saving virtue that is in him. We have relationship now. It does not wait for glory. In spirit, I walk in the family mansion now, as soon as I shall personally in the glory. The woman left him not only with a healed body, but with a calm and satisfied spirit. Is any book so worthy of reading as the book that we call Jesus? Now we get to the house of Jairus, and the Lord meets the power of death in its fresh victory. The poor damsel is delivered from the bands of death as the man was delivered from the bands of Satan, and the poor woman from the bands of corruption. Oh, let us acquaint ourselves with him and say, "Christ for me, Christ for me." Chapter 9. A very important thing is suggested at the opening of this chapter. We were observing the three distinct ministries of chapters 8, 9, and 10. And that the largeness of the ministry set forth bespeaks the character of this gospel. The Lord did not, it is true, step over Jewish limits, but he is looking at man in the Jew, and not, as in Matthew, at the Jew in the Jew. Now observe, in sending out the 12, he told them to heal the sick and to preach the kingdom of God. They were to cure diseases and to challenge the claims of God in the face of the world. Think that God has come into the world bringing salvation to surrender his own rights to your necessities? He could not do it, and you, if in a right mind, could not wish it. The glory of the gospel is that he is glorified while you are saved. Could you enjoy a robbery? It would be a robbery if you could get a blessing which took glory from God. You get this in the cross if you read it aright. It is the glory of the gospel that God could be just and yet the justifier of him that believes in Jesus. We get a sample of that here. He tells them then to take with them neither scrip nor money nor bread. He says, as it were, "You are going forth with my message. Lean on me. No man goeth a warfare at his own charges. I will take care of your necessities, and do you let your moderation be known unto all." He says, "Whosoever will not receive you, shake off the very dust from your feet." While there is a graciousness attaching to such ministry, there is a solemnity too. Now let us look at Herod for a moment. Tell me, do you think you have done with sin when you have committed it? One thing is certain, it has not done with you.
The charm of sin is gone the moment it is perpetrated. That is your way of disposing of sin, but conscience, which makes cowards of us all, lets you know that it has not done with you. Herod had beheaded John long before, but now it was said of some that John was risen from the dead, and he is perplexed. Here the worm that never dies was doing its business. I am not, of course, determining its eternity, but the Lord, in such cases, lifts the veil from hell and shows us the worm at its work. Herod could not rest. How could he, the murderer of the greatest witness of God in the world at that moment? Now the apostles return and tell what they have done, and we have the scene of feeding the multitude. Here we get the largeness of the heart of Christ in contrast with every human heart. Could you get a sample of the human heart more easy to love than Peter's? He was an open-hearted, good-natured man that you could easily have loved, but look at it in contrast with the heart of Christ. They said, "Send the multitude away." "No," said he, "give ye them to eat." And they said, "What are we to go and buy?" It was said in a sulky mood of mind, but the Lord did not refuse to go on with his sulky disciples. He met with vanity, ignorance, heartlessness, bad temper. It is a very interesting study to see how he always overcame evil with good. If my bad temper puts you into a bad temper, you have been overcome of evil. God never gives place to evil. This is a beautiful instance of it. The disciples said, "Send them away." Jesus says, "Make them sit down." Then, being the master of the feast, he must supply the guests. Now mark something of the moral beauty of Jesus' feast. He sits at the head of the table in the glory of God and as the perfect man. As God, he puts forth creative powers and was acting without robbery. He not only was God, but there was no form of divine glory that he would not assume, no act of divine power that he would not put forth. But he took his place also as the perfect man. He was an entire contradiction to Adam. What was Adam's offense? He did not give thanks, but assumed to be master of all. It was a man refusing to be thankful. The Lord gives thanks. I see him taking his place at the head of the table in the wilderness as perfect God and perfect man. The worship that God got in the person of Jesus was richer in sense to him than if Adam had lived forever as a thankful man. He came to erect out of the ruins a temple for the glory of God that the creation in integrity would never have yielded. Now the blessed God would have us know that at his table there is always more than enough. We know what it is to sit comfortably at a plentiful board. When I see very God making the feast and very man giving thanks, then leaving cartloads, so to speak, of fragments, what can I do but be thankful? We may, each one and all, be full and go away thankful that there is plenty for others. Now we get a very important part in the gospel story. The Lord was in prayer, and when he arose, he asked his disciples, "Whom say the people that I am?" Let me say there is a great deal to be found out in the style of the moment in Scripture. The very style in which an event comes out gives it a character. That question draws out the proof that the world was rejecting him. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. You are now in the vestibule of the mountain of transfiguration. He has ascended into heaven as the earth-rejected Son of Man. If you ask, were not all things known to God from the creation of the world? Surely they were, but these things came out in great moral glory. Man would not give him place here, so God took him up to heaven. "Whom say the people that I am?" And they answered, "Some say Elias, and others one of the old prophets." "What, is that the best thought that Israel has of me?" "But whom say ye that I am?" The world was made by him, and the world knew him not. Let us search out the undercurrent of the spirit of Scripture, not merely track the words. Now the Lord says to the disciples, "Do not you be loving your life. Come away up to the hill with me, and there I will show the glory. And now I will ask you, what suits the man on his way to heavenly glory? Is it money and power and such like he should be seeking? Judge in yourselves.
Is it consistent in a man to load himself with clay on his way to a place where there is to be no clay? The Lord shows you the path and shows you the end of the path. It is only our love of present things that makes such a lesson difficult. My whole soul seals it. Would that my whole heart adopted it. After this, the Lord comes down and meets his disciples in their inability to cast out a demon. Now, on no occasion does the Lord express disappointment of heart more vividly than here. O faithless and perverse generation, all human development in Christ was perfectly natural. I ask you, when you have been particularly happy on the mount with Christ, would not the pollutions of the earth and the poverty and degradation of the church pain your spirit more in contrast with the joy and liberty you have been tasting? The Lord had been tasting the joys of his own land, and he comes down to find faithlessness and defilement. He does not look for glory here, but he does look for the laborings and energy of faith. And when he finds himself unhelped by the disciples, he says, O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you and suffer you? Now when they came down, they were amazed at his glory. And while they wondered, he said, Let these sayings sink down into your ears. In verse 51, he had sent his disciples to prepare his way, and the villagers would not receive him. The disciples would have commanded fire to come down and consume them, but he rebuked them. Now, why do I put these two things together? I see in the developments and expression of the Lord's human beauty a man who knew both how to be abased and how to be abounded. It is a beautiful virtue in human nature. Paul may have learned it by severe moral culture, but Jesus learned it by the perfection of his own human nature. How willingly and ready our wretched and corrupt nature is to take advantage of a flattering moment. Jesus had not become an object of wonder and amazement, and at once he hides himself behind a veil of deep degradation. While the rays of glory were shining still about his countenance, he says, Let this be your understanding of me. And afterward, when they would have brought down fire upon the Samaritan villagers, he said, No. He knew how to be abased. In these ways, his moral beauties shine out. At the close, one comes and says, I will follow thee. And he says, Do not you see how the villagers have treated me? If you will follow me, you must take part with one who has not where to lay his head. Now mark another thing. Another comes and says, Suffer me first to go and bury my father. The sense of the dignity of his ministry was with him wonderfully. He answers, One fellow creature may do the office of the dying to the dying, but go you and do the office of a living ministerial glory. Paul had it in the vessel going to Rome and before Agrippa. There he was, a prisoner in chains and degradation, and he stands and says, I would you were like me. What consciousness of secret dignity in the midst of public degradation. Let the dead bury their dead, but go thou and preach the kingdom of God. Go and do my business, the business of life and not of death, in a sin-stricken world. Now tell me, whom do you admire in this world? Do you speak well of those who do well to themselves? Do you hate the practice that speaks of men according to their standing in society? Accustom yourselves to see true glory. It shone in the carpenter's son, in the captive at Rome, and it shines in the poor in this world, rich in faith. May the Lord open our eyes to see God's objects in God's light. Amen. Chapter 10. We have reached chapter 10 in our meditations on this gospel. The entrance of thy words giveth light. We were observing in the progress of this ministry that we get in chapter 8 the Lord's own ministry, in chapter 9 the ministry of the 12, and now here in chapter 10 we have the ministry of the 70. Observe, here it is added, whether he himself would come. The thing that principally strikes us in this is that the Lord was giving emphasis and every advantage and opportunity to this, his closing ministry. He would send forth precursors and follow in their track, that the cities and villages might be without excuse. He was both the laborer in the field and the Lord of the harvest. He may have intimated that here, in sending precursors, as great men are wont to do, he carried the sense of the dignity of the Lord of the harvest as well as being an earnest-hearted laborer. Now look for a little at the commission of the 70. He gave them full notice of what they were to expect. Nothing provokes the world like testimony. Goodness will not suffer here. Who is he that will harm you if ye be followers of that which is good? But if you stand in the way of righteousness against the tide of moral evil, and still more if you testify for Christ, you may count upon martyrdom. The reason we suffer so little is that we stand so little in testimony. They were not merely to witness of courteous civility between man and man, but of the serious things existing between God and sinners. Then, though they are in the midst of wolves, let their business be that of peacemakers. In verse 7, in the same house, remain. We had this in the mission of the 12. Do not be looking out for better fare. What a defiling thing to see the followers of Christ seeking to make themselves comfortable here. Let the restraining, yielding principle mark your ways. Verse 9 presents again that combination which we were looking at some time ago. Christ stands out severely for the rights of God, and he does graciously for the necessity of sinners. They were to say, "The kingdom of God has come nigh unto you," as well as to heal the sick. What a terrible verdict against this world that God has to publish his kingdom in it. A well-regulated family would be insulted if you told the children to be in subjection to their parents. But that the world has to be told to be in subjection to God only shows its true condition. Go your ways. Here is something more than courtesy. Shake off the dust of your feet, an insulting kind of thing to do. Ah, this is the seriousness of the message. Let them learn, if they receive it not, in the most awful terms you can convey, how they have jeopardized themselves. In verse 17, they return and tell him that the devils are subject to them. The moment they say this, he gets into the book of Revelation, where not only is there power to cast out devils from this body and that, but he penetrates to where, in the majesty of his authority, Satan shall be cast down. Known unto God are all his works from the beginning. In this the Lord shows himself to be God. Let us step aside for a moment and ask, have you been accustomed to think of Satan as being in heaven? We find him there in Job, in Kings, here, and in Ephesians, and in the Revelation we see him cast down from heaven. He has possession of the earth, and he is seeking to get possession of that which rules the earth. Now the disciples come with a sample of power which is to be fully illustrated in Revelation. Which is dearer to your hearts this moment, your relationships or your circumstances? The Lord puts these balances into the hands of the disciples. You may have power on earth, but it ought not to be so dear to you as your family place in heaven. Did it open Adam's mouth when he was made Lord of all around him? No. It was not opened by a sense of property or power. It was opened when he got relationship, when he got Eve. Property ought to be nothing compared with affection. How beautifully the Lord delineates what the heart ought to be. In the day of his coronation, Adam might have rejoiced, but in the day of his espousals, his mouth was opened, his heart had its property, and he was satisfied. Rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. See how the Lord falls into the current of their joy for a moment. We ought to drop into the current of one another's joy. Then the Lord looks up to heaven and rejoices there. If you look at this utterance and the same in Matthew 17, you will find a beautiful contrast. There it is the utterance of a heart relieved of its burden. Here the utterance of a heart joyful with what had spread before it. Then he goes on with the joy as he turns to his disciples and says, in substance, "Happy are ye," in verses 23 and 24. I do not know that the Lord was ever happier than here, save, yes, let us tell it for our comfort, save when a poor, believing heart gave him meat to eat that others knew not of. Angels may have joy over the repentant sinner, but they do not originate it. It is in their presence. It is beautiful to see God leading the joy of his creation. God leads the joy. The angels only echo it. The Lord here gave himself to the disciples. They returned with joy, and he entered into their joy and swelled it out. This is intruded upon in verse 25, and we see that while the Lord can drop down to a gracious current, he knows how to meet a contrary current. You do not like to have your currents forced from their course, but the Lord puts up with it. The lawyer's intrusion is the worse for what it spoils. The Lord was rejoicing in grace, and the lawyer comes to trespass on every bit of it. The Lord turns to the intrusion at once. Now let me draw a contrast. The disciples in John 4 beautifully took knowledge of his Spirit and stood back, holding themselves in silence. That is communion. The deepest and richest communion is often in silence. No one said, "Why talkest thou with her?" Now, this rude scribe knew nothing of the Master's Spirit. A blessed thing to be disciples of the Spirit of Christ, to know something of his mind. This man comes, and the Lord turns in divine meekness and answers at once, "This do, and thou shalt live." If the law be consulted on a question of acquiring life, the Lord shows what it will say. But the lawyer was willing to justify himself, because the moment we are put in a legal atmosphere, an effort must be made to reduce the demands of the law. We know little of the mind of God, even in legislation, so we do all we can to reduce the law to our own capacity. So the lawyer put another question, little thinking the answer he would get. The Lord indicts a parable, and he sketches what? What was he forced to sketch? He was forced to sketch his own life and death, because his own life and death was the only illustration of neighborly love which he could get. He could not escape an illustration that exhibited himself. I speak it to his praise. We never touch the borders of neighborly love but in the perfect life of Jesus. A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves, which stripped him of his raiment and wounded him and departed, leaving him half dead. There was our condition. He was ruined, but still his life was in him. Well, for us, our life was in us when we met Jesus. And by chance there passed by that way a priest and a Levite. We may take this up in two aspects. It is a striking characteristic of the impotency of the law to take up our condition. But the Lord shows too here that the representatives of the law did not keep what they taught. I learn here, to the eternal confusion of all lawyers, priests, and Levites, that they have never kept what they set forth. Were they authorized to pass by on the other side? The law will never do for me, a sinner, or make its abettors and asserters the thing it would have them to be. Why is the blessed Lord of glory called a Samaritan? Because he was a stranger. A stranger from heaven has come down to show neighborly love on earth. He has come to exhibit to earth what earth never could exhibit to itself. How did he do it? First, he came where he was. Who could properly unfold that? Did not the Lord do so with you? And when he saw him, he had compassion. What is the source of all the salvation found in him? Was there anything in you to draw it out or provoke it? No. Something in him suggested it. The poor, waylaid man was silent from first to last. Was not the poor prodigal silent when they clothed him with the best robe, and Joshua while they clothed him with garments in Zechariah? There is no more blessed answer to the grace of God than the stillness of faith. Joshua, be silent while they clothe you from head to foot, and set a fair mitre on your head. Poor waylaid man, let him do to you as he will. The Lord acts from himself at the suggestion of his own compassion. And he poured in oil and wine. He happened to have with him the very wealth that was suited to the man that lay in the road. The Lord Jesus came freighted with the very fullness that was fitted to your condition, and set him on his own beast. He exchanged places with us. He was rich, and we were poor. He became poor that we might be rich. Next, he had charged himself with the man, and he would look after him. That is the gospel, and that is neighborly love. Again, I say, the blessed Lord was forced on a picture of himself when he was asked, "Who is my neighbor?" And now, how are we to act the part of the Samaritan? We must begin by being debtors to Jesus before we can follow him in the neighborly love. be the waylaid man before we can be the Samaritan. How simply he unfolds the story of our necessity and his fullness. Now we pass on to the house of Martha and Mary. We see the Lord in a social scene, and as we were observing before, this is the richest table at which we have seen him. It is the richest exhibition of the Christ of the social scene that the evangelist presents. He was here not as a rebuker or a savior, as we have seen him in other places, but as an intimate family friend, and by this scene he has sanctified a Christian household. The presence of Jesus to this day will take hospitality at such a place in the person of his poor members. The Lord lifts up a picture for our admiration, and we shall have it by and by, for heaven itself is but an extended scene of family affection. May the Lord grant you and me to dwell in desire of it. Amen. Chapter 11. We will now meditate on chapter 11. We are tracing certain characteristics in the Lord's ministry. Here we find the minds of the disciples in what we may call a very interesting moment. They were learning the necessity of taking the new creation place. The law never taught them that. Prayer is the expression of dependence. The law taught them independence. The soul was insensibly learning its necessities, though not formally or dispensationally, till after Christ's death. John went beyond Moses. His disciples wanted to be taught to pray. So it is here with the disciples of the Lord. Then, as the perfect minister of their souls, he sets himself to teach them, and you find a form of prayer. He suits his words to their then condition. Prayer is the expression of the heart in its present condition. Then he speaks of man going to a friend at midnight and asking for 3 loaves. And he from within, these are pregnant words. Are you within? It is a dangerous condition in this world. What I mean by that is losing your sympathies with the joys and sorrows around you. So the Lord shows out God's grace on the dark ground of that man's selfishness. You have not to ask and seek and knock. That is importunity. But ask and it shall be given you. Seek and ye shall find. Knock and it shall be opened unto you. See the divine readiness in answer to human necessities. Never say importunity is needed to move God. At your leisure, read Daniel 10. For 3 full weeks, Daniel was chastening his heart before God, and no answer was given. At the end of that time, the answer came. And how? The angel told him that as soon as ever he began to pray, he was heard. But a certain transaction that was going on in heaven hindered the answer.